Romans chapter 1, I just want to summarize a little bit. We'll be gone by 12:15. Well, we'll be done by 12:15. Whether you're gone or not, it's another matter. So this is a very quick summary of where we've been. Romans 1 teaches that God has made himself clear by what has been made. He has made himself evident to everyone on the earth. It's called general revelation. He's made himself so evident and so clear that people are without excuse. But what people do with that evidence is they suppress it in their unrighteousness. Because they want to sin, because we want to do our own thing instead of God's thing, we ignore the evidence, we suppress the evidence, we cloud the evidence, we twist the evidence, we distort the evidence. If you distort and twist and suppress the evidence long enough, God darkens your mind so that you can no longer see the evidence. And then at that point, you can actually claim there is no evidence. There are people who say there's no evidence of God, and I submit to you that what Scripture teaches is they've come to a place where God has turned the light off in their light, and they can't see the evidence that's there. Even though there is evidence, they can no longer detect it because God has turned them over. So they can sincerely say at that latter stage of their life, I don't see any evidence for God. And be sincere in that estimation. But that does not nonetheless make them less culpable, because they're culpable for their initial suppression and their continual suppression, so that eventual blindness is their fault. Eventual blindness is their fault. So if you're here this morning and you say, I don't see any evidence for God whatsoever in the world, in the universe, then you're culpable for your own blindness. So Paul talks about the evidence of creation, the evidence of the heart of man, the evidence of everything that God has made screams out and declares the glory of God. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they suppress the light. And if you suppress the light long enough, what do you have? Darkness. So in darkness, people can make the claim, I don't believe there's a God, I don't believe there's any evidence for God, because they can't see it any longer. So verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. This is last Sunday's slides. I don't know, do you have those up, Carmen? They're from last Sunday. You take your time. They don't need the slides. They have their Bibles. But if you find it, you can put it up. Oh, there you are. Okay. Professing to be wise, they became fools. If God is sending out light and he's sending out truth and you suppress it, what are you left with? Lies and darkness. That's what you call a fool. Someone who says, I don't want any light, I don't want any truth, I just want to be left alone to my own devices. That's darkness. I was listening to a devotional on the way to church this morning, and right off the bat, the person who was leading the devotional said, it's on CD, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say, thy will be done, and those who hear from God, no, your will be done. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. Jesus himself prayed that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he thought about taking on the sins of the world, knowing that the Father would have to turn his face away from sin. He would have to turn his face away from Jesus. Jesus would experience for the first time ever in eternity a momentary abandonment by the Father. And he couldn't stand the thought of being separated even for a second. And so he asked that this cup be allowed to be passed from him. But not my will be done, but your will be done. You're either going to live your life with that prayer, thy will be done, or you're going to live your life with this prayer, my will be done. And if you live with my will be done too long, God will give you your will. And it'll be too late. God will look down from heaven and say, your will be done. Now, I'm here to tell you, I'm not smart enough, wise enough, holy enough, pure enough, righteous enough, intellectual enough to let my will be done. I want God's will to be done because His ways are better than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And I need Him to relegate and delegate and regulate my life. I want His will to be done. I've messed up my life plenty of times letting my will be done. What Paul's describing in Romans chapter 1 is a person who continually says to God, my will be done, not your will be done. I don't want your truth. I don't want your oversight. I want to do things my way. We call that in our culture freedom. Unrestrained freedom. But the Bible calls that attitude bondage. Because when you're free to do whatever your sinful nature tells you you want to do, pretty soon you're involved in all kinds of things. You're up to your eyeballs in sin. And the Bible calls that bondage. Something that God sent Jesus Christ to die to set us free from. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had everything at their disposal. They could have done anything that was available to them in the garden except one thing. God prohibited the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they said, we want that too. And the devil said, in the day you eat, you'll be like God. And God said, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. One promised that eating would bring freedom. The other promised that eating would bring death. They chose to believe the devil. And every time you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that's what you're choosing to do. You're choosing to take Satan's plan over against God's plan. You're choosing to believe the lie that says if you do things God's way, you'll be restricted, you'll be hampered, you'll be hindered, and your freedoms will be lost. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite. When you do things God's way, the way God has designed us to live, and not the way our flesh wants us to live, we find true freedom. And freedom isn't the ability and the license to do whatever you want. Biblical freedom is defined this way, the ability to do what is right. You are truly free when you're able to do what is right. Even if you're not able to do anything else. And you know what? There aren't any political freedoms that restrict us from being able to do what is right. There's no legislation that prevents me from doing what is right. So no matter what laws the legislature make, no matter what culture I live in, no matter what nation I inhabit, a Christian can be a Christian wherever he is. Because to be a Christian is to do those things which glorify God. And you can't make any law against those. And when you do, those laws are ineffective because man is capable of doing what's required of him regardless of what the law dictates. And when the law dictates otherwise, man is obligated to obey God rather than those laws. Amen? So Paul goes on to describe this downward spiral that starts with suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And he gets to verse 23 and he says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, man will worship something. If he doesn't worship God, if he rejects God, he's going to worship something. He'll worship material objects. He'll worship wealth. He'll worship money. He'll worship prestige, power, influence, education, intellect, relationships. He'll worship anything because he's a religious being. He cannot not worship. So when you push God out, you worship something else. Verse 24, so God gets enough of it. I said to you last Sunday, let those double doors represent total evil. Let these double doors represent total righteousness. That's where God lives. That's where God abides. That's where the devil abides. My apologies to people on this side of the room. No offense intended. And when we're born with a sinful nature, with a tendency towards that wall. We're leaning in that direction. If you don't believe that, just figure out how your kids learned to sin. Did you hold a clinic in your house? Did you say, come here, little Billy, let me teach you how to lie? Okay, you got it? Oh, come on. Dude, you can't figure out how to lie? What are we going to do with this kid? He doesn't know how to lie. No, you had to teach them not to lie. Did you have to teach them to be stingy? No, you had to teach them to share. See, they had a natural bent towards sin because the Bible teaches that we're born with a sinful nature. And the only reason we don't end up where Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Idi Amin and Charles Manson and others like that, like this man who held this little girl for 18 years. The reason we don't end up like that is because the Bible teaches that God in His common grace restrains our evil tendencies. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to restrain evil in the world. And if He didn't restrain evil, we would all end up over there by that wall. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. That means that every human heart, apart from Christ, is desperately wicked, which means our propensity is to be as bad as we can possibly be. The only reason we're not as bad as we can be is because the Holy Spirit restrains us. Unbelievers. He restrains unbelievers. And of course, He restrains believers too. Amen. What happens in verse 24 is God is going to grant this unbeliever what he's been asking for all the time. What has the unbeliever been asking for? Leave me alone, God. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. Well, you know what? When God doesn't leave you alone, He's being kind. When God doesn't leave you alone, He's being gracious. He's being merciful because the last thing you want is for Him to leave you alone. That's what hell's going to be like. For those people who say, well, I don't care if I go to hell as long as my friends are there. You won't know your friends are there. Oh, I don't care what hell's like as long as they have beer. Beer won't satisfy you in hell. Nothing will satisfy you in hell. In fact, the reason hell is because nothing satisfies. And the reason nothing satisfies is because God's presence cannot be detected there. Oh, He's there because God is everywhere, but you can't find Him. You think you have a hard time finding Him in this life? Hell, you'll never even get a trace, a whiff, a scent. And it's because of our ability to detect God in this world that we're able to enjoy anything. So the person who says, God, take a hike. God, leave me alone. I want to do what I want to do, doesn't know what they're asking. And when God refuses to answer that prayer with a yes, and He keeps bothering you, and He keeps making His presence known, and He keeps letting His presence be felt and sensed, He's being gracious and merciful to you. But the Lord is long-suffering, and He's patient, but His patience and long-suffering don't last forever. There's a point where God says, that's enough. And He grants you, in your rebellion, what you've been asking for. Total freedom to do what you naturally, in your evil nature, want to do. See, the reason we think we're so good and we're not like Adolf Hitler, and we take credit for that. We say, well, I'm not like that. The reason you're not like that is because the Holy Spirit's restraining you. The reason I'm not like that is because the Holy Spirit's restraining me. I have seen inside this evil heart of mine. I know what it's capable of. And when I look down inside that heart, I don't like what I see. You say, well, that's you. I'm sorry you have that problem. No, it's you too. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation that comes to you, but is common to man. You know what that means? It means we're all in the same boat. Whatever I struggle with, you may not struggle with the identical sin, but you struggle with one just as evil. I don't want to be turned over to my natural inclinations. Now, here's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. God will let an unbeliever say no, 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 to the point that he can go all the way over to that door. But a believer who says no to God, oh, how many of you have ever said no to God? Just three of you? All of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? All right, has God ever let you say no? Well, you're evident. You're being alive is testimony that he let you say no. Amen? Okay, but did he want you to say no? No. So he was gracious and merciful to you. The believer who says no may make a few paces over this way, but before he can get over there and turn his back completely on God, God's going to grab him by the collar and take him into heaven. Remember I read 1 Corinthians 11? For this reason, many among you are weak, a number of you are sick, and a number of you have died. Why? Because they profaned the Lord's table. They held on to their sin while holding on to the Lord's blood. And God took them out. Last Sunday I mentioned Ahaz. I don't know why I said Ahaz. I meant Achan. Achan, taken out. Uzzah, taken out. Ananias and Sapphira, taken out. John, the apostle in his first epistle, 1 John, mentions a sin unto death. He doesn't tell us what it is because I don't think it's a sin. I think it's a point where God says, I've had it with you. You have dragged my name through the mud, through your sinful living. You've taken the name of Christ and brought reproach upon it. I'm done with you doing that. You're my child. I love you. I'm going to keep you. I'm not going to let you be condemned with the rest of the world. I'm not going to let you walk down this path so far that you get up over there next to that door. I'm taking you home. And that means God kills people sometimes. Graciously kills them. You say, what's that gracious about that? You get to go to heaven. If you knew that wall represented the most vile evil and poison, would you really want to be over there? Wouldn't it be merciful and gracious for God and on your journey toward that wall to take you out? Absolutely. What's not merciful, what's not gracious is for him to let you get over there. And you're going to see something in a moment that I think is quite ironic. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Now, where were these lusts? They were already in their heart. It's their natural disposition. But he had not yet given them over to those things. He waited to give them over. And eventually he said, that's it. And the finger came off the collar and they were unrestrained. You want to know what being unrestrained is like? There are people I meet all the time who say, I don't want God in my life because I want my liberty. I don't want to be restrained. Oh, man, are you foolish? I want to be restrained. I want my wife to restrain me. I want my kids to restrain me. I want you as a body to restrain me. I want the police to restrain me. I want the culture to restrain me. I want society to restrain me. And most of all, I want God to restrain me. He says he turned them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They didn't stop worshiping. Atheists don't stop worshiping. Agnostics don't stop worshiping. They just change what they worship. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Then you might read verse 26 and you say, well, that's what some people do when they're depraved, but I would never do those things. And you may not ever do those things. This isn't what Paul's not saying that when you're depraved, that's what you do and that's all you do. He gives us another list of things that happen when you're depraved. Notice verse 28. And just that they did not see any longer to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. You say, how does that work? It just works like this. man is leaning towards evil and God says, have it. God doesn't have to push them over there. He would never do that. He just lets go. And when he lets go, they head where they're naturally aimed. Being filled with, verse 29, all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Notice how seemingly benign some of these sins are that represent depravity. Now, if you've ever gossiped, that doesn't mean you're depraved. Or that you've been turned over to reprobate mind. If it did, we'll all be reprobates today, amen? But what I want you to see is that reprobation and depravity isn't just characterized by these gross sins that we often think of. It's characterized by things that we do, what we might call little sins. The difference is, when you've been turned over to a reprobate mind or a depraved mind, this is who you are. This is what your life is like. You don't just do this occasionally. This is your stock in trade. And you have no compunction about it. You're not embarrassed. Nobody can make you blush. You're pretty satisfied, as far as that can bring you satisfaction, in the fact that you enjoy these things. There's no remorse. There's no conscience being pricked. It's done. There's no conscience left. You've seared it with a hot iron. Now, I've said to you, believers can't go that far. God will take you out first. But unbelievers can. Get to the place where they can no longer blush. No matter what they do, it doesn't shame them. It doesn't embarrass them. In fact, it doesn't embarrass them. They celebrate it. Our culture's pretty close, aren't we? And one of the greatest signs of God's judgment is this. When a people or an individual is no longer able to call good, good, and evil, evil. In fact, it gets turned upside down. They call evil, good, and good, evil. They exchange the truth of God for what? A lie. So everything gets turned topsy-turvy. So, listen to the list. Verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Now, you know why you have to invent evil when you've headed down this path? Because you've tried everything. What else? Been there, done that. So you're bored. That's when people start to invent things, when they're bored. Now, how much evil do you have to imbibe before you get bored of it? Huh? I mean, as evil as my heart is, I haven't sampled enough evil to be bored with it. How about you? I don't even want to know about it. How about you? But to be bored with it? I could understand being disgusted with it. I could understand being nauseated by it. I could understand hating it, but being bored with it. This says they invent evil. I mean, they've tried everything on the plate, and they say, is this all you got? Let's figure out how we can do some more evil. This is how bad it gets. Disobedient to parents. You say, why is that on the list? When we read the Old Testament laws that require the death penalty, we blush, don't we? We're embarrassed. Oh, God is so harsh. But you know what the original deal was? That every sin deserved death. So God has been gracious to only limit the death penalty to a few sins in the Old Testament. Because when he started out, he told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And he's not talking about the gross and heinous ones that Stalin and all those guys commit. He's talking about being disobedient to your parents too. Why? Because every sin is cosmic treason. And treason always requires the death penalty. You say, well, yeah, if a man commits treason against our country, he ought to get the death penalty. But what about treason against God? Every act of disobedience is treason against God, no matter how large or small. What you're telling God is, you don't have the right to run my life. I'll run it, please. And God says, that's worthy of death. And so when God restricts the death penalty to just a few sins in the Old Testament, he's being gracious and merciful. Because if God had maintained the original standard, he would have said all sin deserves the death penalty. So the fact that you and I get to live 5 minutes after birth is mercy. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Here's the irony. I promised you some irony. You want to know what some irony is? If I'm headed over to this door and you stop me, is that loving or unloving? Is it merciful or unmerciful? But you know what our world does? It says if we try to stop someone, somebody will go out of this church this morning and say, that pastor's unloving. You know why? Because I'm preaching against sin. So what loving would be in their mind is that I just shove people up against that door and let them have it. Merciful, let people have their way. No, God is loving and he's merciful. But notice how he describes people who are turned over to a reprobate mind. This is the irony. Who's really unloving? The guy who says, stop, stop, or the guy who says, come with me. That guy's unloving. He's unmerciful. He doesn't love his friend. He loves himself and wants company. He doesn't care about his friend because if he cared about his friend, he would tell him about not doing evil, not doing sin, because sin will destroy you, sin will ruin you, and ultimately sin will land you in hell forever. He tells his friend to stop. He prays for his friend. He cajoles his friend. He warns his friend. He rebukes his friend. He admonishes his friend. And he doesn't care if his friend doesn't think he's friendly or thinks he's loving or thinks he's merciful. He cares too much for his friend to care what his friend thinks about him. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That means all of us, friends. This was not just talking about unbelievers. Christians are worthy of death apart from Christ. The only reason you and I are not worthy of death is because the blood of Christ covers us, and we can't take any credit for that. Although they knew that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they not only do these things that were listed, but they celebrate, they give hearty approval to those who do them. So the friends they see walking down this road, you know what they do? They encourage them. They say, keep going, bro. Keep going. Yeehaw. Let's party. Let's party. They celebrate it. I can't remember a time in my lifetime when our culture has celebrated evil the way we do. We don't call sin sin anymore. We don't call evil evil anymore. In fact, the only people we condemn are those who do. Right? We don't condemn child molestation. We don't condemn abortion. We don't condemn divorce. We don't condemn anything. But we condemn people who condemn those things. That ought to be scary to you. And you say, boy, I'm glad we're not like that. You know what the problem is? The church is too much like that. We are more influenced by our culture and its downward spiral than we are Jesus Christ and his word and the upward spiral. And as a result, the church is anemic. I listened to Adrian Rogers for about 5 minutes this morning before I came to church. And one of the things he said, it was Adrian Rogers. It was Charles Stanley before him. One of the things Adrian Rogers said was this. He was talking about, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its savor, how can it therewith be any more salty? It is not worth anything but to be thrown out into the streets and trampled under the feet of men. And he said, and I thought it was a very good point, he said, you want to know why the church seems so irrelevant today to people? Because the church doesn't look any different than the world. The world's looking for people who live differently, who think differently, who act differently. They're looking for solutions, and we're acting just like them, so they figure we don't have any solutions either. And so they make fun of us, which is to be trampled under the foot of men, because they don't see any difference in us. The only difference in many cases is we come to church and they don't. But Monday through Saturday, we live like they do. And they figure, if that's the way you live, I don't need your help. I got enough troubles. Thank you. The good news is this, friends. God is so committed to His people, to His children, that He will not let you go far down that path until He either disciplines you and turns you around. That's called repentance. Or He takes you out. Either way, you're going to heaven if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would convict our hearts so that we would live lives that are examples to the world and looking for solutions and the answer to their problems, Lord. We pray we would live like Christ, live like Jesus, not self-righteously, pugnaciously, condescendingly, looking down our nose at unbelievers, but rather lovingly and graciously and mercifully mingling and interacting with them so that we can be salt and light. We can tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can place their faith in Him and be saved. Lord, don't let us be like Israel who took the light and hid it under a basket. And they did so for self-righteous reasons. They looked around at the culture around them and they saw so much evil and so much debauchery, and they said, these people are not worthy to have the good news preached to them, and yet they forgot that they weren't worthy either. Let us not do that as a church. Let us not become so disgusted with the world that we refuse to talk to the world. So disgusted with sinners that we forgot that we were sinners, just as bad. And the only thing that separates us is Your grace. Teach us to be gracious and merciful. We're not asking that you blur the lines for us, that you make it difficult for us to distinguish between good and evil or truth and falsehood. We're asking You that when we see evil, when we see falsehood, that we think about what people need in Jesus Christ rather than just the fact that they're evil. We were once evil. Your word tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. May we be as gracious and merciful as You, Father, to tell our friends and neighbors and relatives and family and co-workers about the grace that can be had in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.